So we are in lesson number five of entitled The Mystery of Godliness. And I didn't really intend it to go this far, but I make a mistake every week and read a particular verse, and then I have to continue. And for those of you who have not been with us, just real quickly, what we're studying here is in 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness, which the word godliness itself deserves some of our attention. This word, and this was a secret that Paul shared toward the end of his life, whether he did that prior to those last year or two of his life, we don't know, but it has an appropriate context amongst it and around it, and that is after we read of the mystery of godliness, or whatever that might mean, the very next subject is that he's warning of the fact that there's going to be apostasy. That is, many people would be leaving the truth. And so if you look in the first couple of centuries of writing, you will find very little of what Paul taught, and particularly doctrinally, during this period of time. So the mystery of godliness, we're going to see this morning, we're going to continue the study, and we're going to compare it to the mystery of iniquity and another mystery, that is a mystery in Revelation, which is the mystery Babylon and what that represents. Because these three mysteries go hand in hand. Two of them counteract the mystery of godliness. And the word godliness, as we have already expressed, is the word is made up of two Greek forms, and it simply means pleasing or acceptable worship. So the first form is EU, and I'm transliterating it into the English, EU, which is normally a prefix for good. Anytime you see EU at the beginning of a word, it usually means it makes that word something good. Evangelist. Evangel, that's good messenger, literally. And it's got the word angel in there, and it's got the word good at the beginning. That's a prefix in that case. So that's an example, and that's where we get our word gospel also. So anyway, I'm going to look at just a couple of passages of Scripture showing you those two words and how we combine them. And then we'll move into our lesson. In Matthew 25:14, and this, I've got a lot to say, so I will time myself though and make sure that once we hit that 40-minute mark, I will wind it down, or I will try not to go fast. That's my biggest problem is going fast. So, in Matthew 25. Beginning in verse 14. We read this, I believe, at the very first lesson. So this is a reminder of why we're even considering this word godliness and saying what I'm saying about it. Beginning in verse 14, the Lord gives a parable. This is Matthew 25. It is toward the end of the Lord's ministry. It is after Matthew 24 when the disciples came to the Lord and they asked him three questions. They were at the temple site. And they said, they asked these questions. They said, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So there's three questions there. And most people know Matthew 24 for the last times, for what the Lord speaks of the last times about earthquakes and many things happening and so forth. And I just read from 24 verse 3. So his disciples ask that question, and he answers it in the reverse order that they ask it in. And chapter 25 is a continuation of the answer to those questions as he gives to them some parables. So in 25, beginning in verse 14, this is a string of parables. Here is one he speaks of, the kingdom of heaven. "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into our country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." So here is a man who has servants. So if we're going to apply this to people in the world, Generally, people think that parables are all about salvation, that speaking about believers and non-believers, people, sinners and believers. And this one speaks about those who are already believers. They're going to be called servants here. So let's see if that's a true statement. He called his own servants and delivered to them his goods, and gave unto one, and unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. So he's giving out, in this case, it represents a monetary thing, and what they're going to, and they're going to have to be responsible for it. So he's giving them, we're going to call it money, but that's metaphorically in the same sense of him giving gifts to men and knowledge to men and so forth. I'll read a verse in Ephesians, perhaps different dispensationally, but it's the same principle. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, we read this, and this is at the tail end of the unity. He just dealt with the unity of the Spirit. And the very next verse he says, in Ephesians 4:7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So not everyone gets the same measure, but we are given grace to handle things in this life. And so, very in a very similar sense, those he spoke of here in this parable, he gave them according to their several ability. So there were some who had a lot more ability than others. And so let's read real quickly here what he does with that. Back in Matthew 25, verse 15. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, well done. So here's our word, you, E-U, in the transliterated into English, and it is he uses the word well done. So what we're going to see in the context here is this meaning. This is going to mean that to their Lord, the one who was their whom they were servants to, that this man pleased. He did something that was acceptable to the Lord, to his Lord. And so he says, that he that had received 5 talents went and traded with the same. I'm sorry, I'm skipping some verses. I'm repeating some verses here. I'm ahead of myself. I'm sorry. Verse 17, likewise, that he had received 2, he also gained the other 2, and he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid the large one. Okay, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. So apologize for rereading that. Thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee a ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So here the word you has something to do with something that was pleasing or acceptable. And the next verse speaks about the man who had the 2 talents. He did the exact same thing, and it was the same thing was said unto him. Verse 23. The Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee rule over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not straw. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant. These are some harsh words. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. This is the Lord speaking a parable here. What did he do with the money lenders in the temple? The exchangers. He didn't like that, did he? So this parable really is addressed to those. It's actually given to the disciples, but the message here is addressed to those who were Pharisees and so forth. And, I mean, these are the ones that are represented here. And this is what they would have thought. This is the way they lived their life. And so here's this harsh statement made to those when he mentions this to that the one who had the one. And then at my coming, I should have received my own with usury. Very thing that he protested against. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. He's using the same lifestyle that they, or he's using the words that they that represented them and what they did with their own life, and how they abused what was given them. These Pharisees and Sadducees had been given some level of knowledge of the scriptures. And that's why they were in the positions they were. They just misused it. We'll see another verse here in a moment that addresses the other side of this, the next word that's part of this word. And he said, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he uses terminology here that represents what many of the leaders of Israel treat. That's the way they treated their own people. But certainly these are, he's using figures of speech here too that deal with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is a terminology that represents metaphorically something of great, I'm going to use the word sadness. When a person recognizes, when the person someday will recognize what had happened, they will be in great sorrow as a result of what they had done and how they had handled the things that were given them. So I'm going to stop there with that one. So that's our word, well done. It has to do with pleasing or acceptable worship that we're reading about. Just one other place I'll mention is in Ephesians 6. He uses this word. Let me turn there. The first three verses of Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother. And by the way, honor is a term that's associated with worship. Honoring and worthiness are things that are identify that which is worthy of being worshipped. And honoring is associated with worship. The honor of the father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you. And here's our word, EU. Pleasing with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. So here is that word used in that same sense. It has to do with being well pleased or acceptable in the things that that are mentioned here. So back to Matthew chapter 15. Let me just read one more. I'm taking too long on this. Sorry. Matthew chapter 15. We find the other form of the Greek word that gives us godliness, and it is translated worship. And in this particular case, we read of vain worship. And it probably ties in with what we read in Matthew 25 because of the leaders of Israel and what they did. So we're in Matthew 25 and 15, and let's look at verses 7 through 9. We won't read the whole context here. Whereupon he promised with an, 15:7. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So the word worship here is that second half of the word that we read in the mystery of godliness, or the word godliness. And so we put these two words together and we see that he's explaining something in the mystery of godliness that has to do with acceptable, pleasing worship. So we have many ideas today in this world of what worship really means. Many rituals associated with worship. And that's how worship is qualified. What we read about in 1 Timothy 3 speaks of true, acceptable worship. And that makes a major difference when we compare it to what we just read. Because what did he say here? This people draws near unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So this tells us what true worship is. It's just the opposite of that. And it has to do with honoring him from the heart and not lip service and so forth. So this is the whole basis of what we're talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he mentions right there six things that apply to good worship. And then in those last three letters that Paul wrote, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he uses the word godliness, I believe it's 10 times. And you need to go back and look at all that times that word godliness is used and substitute the word good worship and see how that applies. So he tells us what to do or how to have that pleasing, acceptable worship. So having said that, then the very next verse in 4:1, let's read that, and that's what's bringing us into today's lesson. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. So right after, and I didn't read verse 16, so let me do that. Without the controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, of good worship, of true, acceptable worship. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So there is the heart of this secret, this great secret concerning good worship. And in the very next verse, we begin to see something is happening at the time Paul wrote this. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that is to say, in the very next thing coming, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. And if you go on and you read these next few verses, and you go back into the first 3 to 4 centuries after the scriptures were written, you can see the evidence of what Paul is speaking here has a time factor associated with it. So when he mentions the mystery of godliness, what we're going to find out is people began to leave that very thing, that secret. So what is the problem here? I mean, how did that happen? Well, if we go to 1 Thessalonians, and we won't do that. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read of, I'm going to express this in words as opposed to reading it. We will pick it up. But for the sake of not going into a great number of detail and scripture, let's put all this together. So there is a problem here, and this mystery of iniquity that's expressed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is associated with the Antichrist. It's associated with Satan, and it's associated with the day of the Lord. In those verses there, you will read the day of Christ, and that word in the text. The better text, it's the day of the Lord. So he's speaking about a future time, the day of the Lord, and he's speaking about a great apostasy, and he's speaking about the fact that there is one, there's another one who wants to be worshipped. Herein lies the problem. I'll just read real quickly in 2 Thessalonians 2 what the issue is. The issue is we have a creature who wants and demands worship. And if we look at, let me find the verse here real quick. Verse 4 of 2, and like I say, we will pick this up at a later time to get more into the detail of this. Let's read verse 3. It says, "But let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come," what day? The day of the Lord. "Except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." I left out words that aren't in the original there. "So he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So here is the issue. And this whole passage speaks of, verse 9 speaks of Satan. It speaks about power and signs and lying wonders that they're going to deceive people. Verse 10, "with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." So here we have one who is a counterfeit, who's going to come at some point in time, and he's going to, number one, those who that are addressed here in that time will be tried. They will be tried to the limit, and they will be tested to see if their faith can withstand this. I'm talking about people who believe and who are saved. They're going to be tried, and they're going to be fooled. There's going to be much deception and so forth. So the issue that we're trying to express here is that there's an enemy who is doing just the opposite, because verse 7 says, "for the mystery of iniquity," that's just the opposite of the mystery of godliness, "doth already work." And so the issue here is that we have an enemy that from the beginning of mankind has desired worship, and who has desired to keep others from worshiping the one who really demands the worship, who really deserves the worship. So, just real quickly, the first thing that we read about in the Lord's ministry, when he began his ministry at the age of 30, and I'm going to turn you to Matthew chapter 5, chapter 4, and it should be a passage that most people are familiar with, beginning in verse... I'm sorry, we're going to look at Luke's account. I like Luke's account a little bit better. I shouldn't say I like it better. Luke says some things that Matthew doesn't. Matthew wrote to Israel. He presented Christ as a king. Luke, who was a Gentile, wrote this account. And so he's got a little bit different flair to it. And let's see what we find here. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of Luke. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended..." So after the 40 days, he was tried by the devil 40 days. And after the 40, during that period of time, he didn't eat anything, he was fasting. "And when those days were ended, he afterward hungered. Now the devil attempts him again." And let's see what he does here. So we don't really, it's not required what he did during those 40 days and how he was tested. We can go back to the wilderness journey of Israel and probably find some things, and that's reported over in the book of Hebrews. But let's read what he says here. We won't read the whole thing, but verse 3, "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil..." Here's the one we're interested in of the three, for the sake of worship. "And the devil taketh him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." He had some power, didn't he? "And the devil said unto him, All this power I will give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me." What are you talking about, Satan? The devil? What are you talking about here? "Because who gave you this power?" What are you talking about? It was delivered to you. "And to whomsoever I will give it." So if what he's saying is true, then he's been given some level of power. And I'm going to read a verse in a minute in Ephesians that speaks about this same one. And so he says, if you will just, he says, for if thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. So first of all, we know this creature wants worship. He wants the honor and the glory that someone else has. Now, let's see what the Lord says. Well, he's going to set him straight here. He's going to tell him, no, you never have this power, and you don't know what you're talking about. No, it doesn't say that. He says, and Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So he didn't challenge him. He didn't challenge the things that he said and the fact that he has some level of power. And I want you to keep this in mind, because the kingdoms of this world deal with the nations. And we're going to, let's see how our time's going. Okay, we're all right. We're going to look further at this. We're going to look back in the beginning. We're going to go before the beginning, before Adam was placed on this earth, and see some things. And we're going to see that very one wanted this position. He wanted a position that someone else, that belonged to someone else. And this is before Adam was put on this earth. And he, in his heart, in his pride, desired this. And as a result, he lost something. And he was called the anointed cherub. And he's spoken of in Ezekiel 28 with great beauty and so forth. So, having said that, we at least understand that this enemy that we read about over in Thessalonians, and this enemy that we read about over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we don't read about him, but we read about the results of what he's trying to accomplish. He's trying to lead people away from this mystery of godliness. He wants that worship. Okay, so let's go back to the garden. Let's go back to Genesis. One thing about, we will see, it's not expressed so much, but the fact that in the Garden of Eden, that was a meeting place. So Adam and Eve were placed in a garden where there was a meeting place where they could meet with God. If you go through Exodus, when the law was given and the tabernacle was given, you will understand that the word worship is used many times there. And the tabernacle had something in it, in the Holy of Holies, and it was an altar, and it was a meeting place for God and man. And that is expressed throughout almost 2,000 years, I believe it's, is it 1,500, 1,600 years, up until the time of Christ. This represented the meeting place for the nation of Israel. We're going to find in the book of Ephesians, however, there's a temple being built that's under construction. It's not made of stones and bricks and so forth, but it is made of a church, which is his body, and that body has access directly to the very God that the nation of Israel had to go, that a priest had to go into the temple once a year to have that kind of access, and a meeting place. It's a meeting place. So we find that in Genesis when you look at the several times that he speaks and communes with Adam in the garden in chapter 2, and you see that it is a meeting place. But there's an issue here. Let's go over to chapter 3. So we know in chapter 3 that this serpent, whom he has called the serpent, he's also called the devil in several titles in the book of Revelation, what they're all one and the same. This guy had a different plan. Actually, I need to back up to chapter 2 for a second. In verse 23, well, let me know, I need to back up before there. I'm looking for the passage where it says that he's going to make man in his own likeness. Actually, that goes back to chapter 1. Let me back up to chapter 1. I'm sorry. Verse 26 of chapter 1. And God said, let us make man, and the word man in the Hebrew, Adam, it's the word Adam. And the second half of that word is Dhamma. And if we look at this whole passage, let's read the whole passage. Let us make man in our image after our Dhamma, likeness. So we've got, if we look at Eve, we're given the fact that Adam called her Eve, and it tells us something about what that word means. And if we go through those first four or five chapters of Genesis, and many names are mentioned, and all of them have a name associated with them. But Adam doesn't have a name given or associated with him, at least called our attention, other than the fact that his name contains the fact that he was in the likeness, the Dhamma, of God. And let them have dominion. Uh-oh, now we got trouble. There's this creature who exists, and now God is making this human being and giving him dominion. And this creature used to have dominion. And we can read about that in a couple places in the Old Testament. And now these are my terms, my words. He's upset because here's a man that's messing around with his territory. And God has given him dominion and so forth. So anyway, we see that, I want you to keep this in mind, the fact that this name of Adam and the fact that he's made in the very likeness of God is something that this creature, this being, desired because it's associated with worship. So let's get into the second chapter, and we know the story there, how that he deceived the woman, and the man followed the woman, and they both ate of that tree of knowledge, and the devil there, or the serpent there, told Eve that the day that she would eat therein, that they would be as gods. Verse 5, he says, but for God, this is chapter 3, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. He says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And if you read on down, after the account, and after the Lord appeared to Adam and Eve and challenged them on some things, notice what it says, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat of it and so forth. So he reiterates what Satan actually told them. Not completely. He lied to them. He lied about the fact that they were going about this issue of death and so forth. But they did. Their eyes were opened and they received some level of knowledge, and that's the heart of most of this. But down in verse 15, we read, in verse 14 and 15, we read a conversation between God and the serpent. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And here's some figures of speech used here of the serpent. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So now we have something that begins to answer many, many, many questions of the Scripture. It's the question, why? Why did this happen to me? Why are all these innocent people killed in the world? On and on and on. And we see that there's something that God intentionally did here, and that there's things far more important to God which to do with eternity than the things we think of as importance in our life. And here we see that there is enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed. So this serpent has a seed and her seed. And he speaks of two seeds here. And that's going to be the issue we're going to find throughout all of Scripture. If we read on a little bit further, he drove them out of the garden. And we get down to verse 24. He says, so he drove them he drove out the man, and he placed, okay, so man has now lost the meeting place. He was in the garden, he had a meeting place, now he's driven out and he's lost. He lost his meeting place. But what does the Lord do? What does God do here? He placed, he tabernacled at the east of the garden. The word placed here is the word shakan. It is shakan. It is the word for tabernacle. So when you read Exodus, beginning with the law and the making and the building of the tabernacle, you're going to read this word many times. So he placed at the east of the garden here a tabernacle of some form, and this was a meeting place. But he placed cherubims and a flaming sword which turns every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So he kept them out of the garden, but he still gave them a place of meeting. And what is the very next subject we read about in the Bible? It's Cain and Abel. And we read about worship and true worship. And we won't go into that, but I'm going to read to you what the Septuagint, we would read in Septuagint in verse 7. So we know about he kills his brother, and the Lord challenges Cain and asks him some questions. And here's what he says to him. Hast not thou sinned? This is in the Septuagint. And let's read the King James here. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his, ye shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Well, that's kind of messed up there. I don't want to say anything against those who put these words together. But here's what the Septuagint brings us. Now, the Septuagint, of course, is the Greek version of this, and people who knew Hebrew and Greek, and they understood between these two, and so the Septuagint for us is a great means of learning Greek and supporting some of the Greek in the New Testament. But so here's how this reads. Hast not thou sinned if thou hast brought it rightly? Here's the word rightly, and this is where we get right division, but not rightly divided. So in the very beginning, the first mention of anything that has to do with worship and bringing sacrifices and so forth is spoken of, it uses the very terms of right division. Be still, to shall be his submission. Be still, I'm leaving out a word here, his submission, and thou shalt rule over him. So, okay, so here was an issue also concerning the firstborn. Cain was the firstborn. Abel was the preferred one. And there was some jealousy here. And we'll find out through Scripture, particularly in the book of Genesis, about a firstborn. And we look at Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was came afterwards. But who got the birthright? And we know that Jacob did. So there's this side of the story here. But the whole issue here is that Abel brought a much better, more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and that was the issue. And so here, from the very beginning, the first story that we read about has to do with worship. Not merely just worship, but true, acceptable worship. It was not something that comes from our own hands, but it comes from the heart. And so that's the whole point of what we're looking at here. Okay, so we're getting close to running out of time. Let's turn over to Isaiah. We'll take this up in greater detail next week. Isaiah chapter 14. And I'm going to do this rather, not quickly, concisely. Whatever the word is, to not speak very many words here, but to show you that there's a whole lot more. We're going to talk about this in more greater detail. Verse 12 we read, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? So here's a name that speaks of a shining one. It speaks of the son of the morning. how it are cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. So whatever he did, whoever this being is, he weakened the nations. Well, there, if this goes back before Genesis, well, there weren't any nations here. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. So here's his issue. Here's his pride. I will ascend into heaven. When we read in chapter in John, we read about one who wanted the will of the Father. It was not his will, it was the will of the Father. Here is one who wanted his will. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And then look at this one. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like. In the likeness. That's what we read in Genesis 2, didn't we? About Adam. I will. So this was his desire before Adam. If indeed this is before Adam was put on this earth, and we'll deal with this when this was what this applies to. It was the likeness of God that he wanted. The very thing that was given to Adam. And Adam has also received some dominion, and he lost that part of that dominion. But this was his desire from his pride. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. So when we consider the word Sheol in the Old Testament, there's an aspect we generally don't look at here, and it has to do with the sides of the pit. And I'll just briefly tell you, if you look at the first few occurrences we find in the book, in the story of Joseph, that his brothers sold him, and what do? They threw him into a pit. This is the same word. But a few verses later, he's taken down into Egypt, and he's put into a dungeon. The word dungeon is used there, or prison. It's the same word. So he was imprisoned. So we'll get into this a little bit more next time, but hell, Sheol, death, all of these things are associated with this same idea. And we need to look at what David says about this in the Psalms. But so there's more to Sheol than we meets the eye here, because he's speaking about something about an imprisonment. So let's read a little bit further. Verse 16, most of the times we stop there at verse 15 when we read this passage. They that shall shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that maketh earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? So what do we do with that? If he's still continuing what he just said there in concerning Lucifer, he's... And the next few verses speak about the nations and calling him a man. So we got some issues here to deal with. Let's go back a couple of verses before. So the worst thing I could do is just leave you hanging right now, because we did not look at the context. Context is so important about what we're talking about. If we look at back at verse 11, actually let's look back at verse 4. And we're going to have to look back further than that. Verse 4 says, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. So he's going to talk now about a proverb that's going to happen. When is this going to happen? Well, we didn't look at the context good enough. Let's go back to verse 13, or chapter 13. We're not going to read all this. But let's get the full context. The burden of what? Babylon. What did I say way back in the beginning when we started looking, searching about the mysteries? There's the mystery of the mystery, Babylon, we read about in the book of Revelation. So we need to put all of these together. We're going to see that Babylon is going to be contradictory to Jerusalem in Scripture. And as I mentioned before, there's one who calls Revelation the book, a tale of two cities. And that's really what it's about. So if you read, if we read these first few verses, let's go down to verse 6. We'll pick this up next week. How ye for what? The day of the Lord is at hand. So chapter 13 and chapter 14
are related to the day of the Lord. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. So the day of the Lord is what the book of Revelation is all about. When you read the first few verses in Revelation chapter 1, he says, he was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. Well, in the English, we would say, in the day of the Lord. So the book of Revelation is all about the day of the Lord. It's all about the dragon, who is also called the devil, and who is also called the serpent, who is also called Satan, and so forth. It's about that, and it's about worship. He wants to be worshipped. So the book of Revelation, we're going to see, which deals with the day of the Lord, up until the time of the millennium, we're going to see the very things that we're reading here in chapter 14 concerning Lucifer fits right in. We're going to see him cast out of heaven. And a lot of things happening there. So I'm just kind of preparing you for what's ahead. We'll have to look at this a little bit more depth, which I don't want to do, but I feel I have to now that I've opened this can of worms. We're going to look at a lot more here that puts all of these things together. So you can see why prophecy is so difficult to read, because you've got to put everything in its place. You can see why the book of Revelation in itself is a total issue when it comes to understanding it. But if you consider the fact that the book of Revelation takes over 285 passages of Scripture out of the Old Testament, it makes sense, because that's what most of the Old Testament is about. The prophetical books are about things that are going to happen in the future. And it's all about, goes all the way back to Genesis 1, making man, putting human beings on this earth for a purpose, and that's to deal with some things that happened prior to man came into this world. And even further, when we get to Ephesians, we read about the fact that this group of people goes back far beyond the overthrow of the world, which is associated with sin that introduced the world before Adam came into this world. Well, we can go on and on and on. There's a lot of issues here that we have to put together. And it's very difficult to take a few verses at a time and put it together over a, 10 weeks of time, 7 days in between, forgetting what's in between, so forth. So it would behoove each of us to test the things that are different, or to look at the Scriptures and see if these things are true on our own, because we'll never see these things fully unless we look at them ourselves. Well, so I'm going to stop there. There's an awful lot here. It's all associated with worship. The whole book, one of the last things that Paul, who completed the Scriptures, he tells us in Colossians, he completed the Word of God. He wrote in some of the last words that he did write concerned this mystery of good worship and what that means. What that means is there's an evil one who wants to, he doesn't care so much about you being a sinner. He's more concerned about worship and making sure that someone else who deserves worship doesn't get that. And I think we'll see that especially in the book of Revelation. So I'm going to stop there. I went longer than I said I would. I apologize. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your words, not mine. We ask that you open our eyes and understanding to the things that are important to you and the things that we need in our walk, and not the things that Barney speaks about or any other man speaks about. We ask that you use your word to speak to our hearts. And these things, we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.